Hymn number 13, Self-Examination.
Dear brethren, I'm glad for this privilege of sharing this convention with you, and I'm looking forward to a weekend of blessing. Your brethren in Sacramento voted that I should extend to this convention their greetings of Christian love, and I believe that they'll be with us in thought and in prayer. The subject I thought I would use this morning, we might title it Workers Together. The Apostle Paul, in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, speaks of himself and his fellow Christians as being ambassadors for Christ. And in the first verse of the 6th chapter, he writes, "We then, being workers together with him, beseech ye that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Our Lord Jesus, in speaking of his Father, the Creator, the great Architect of the universe, said, "My Father worketh hitherto." And then he adds, "And I work." It has been said, and I believe it to be true, that a state of idleness anywhere in the great universe of God would be contrary to his law. Everything in nature, animate or inanimate, has a function. Solomon said to the idler, "Look to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And the poet ponders, "How doth the busy little bee improve the shining hour. Yes, the lowly ant works, the bee works, all creation works. The individual members of the human body, the heart, the lungs, the stomach, the brain, the hands, all work. And when any member of the body fails to work, it affects the other members of that body, sometimes even to the extent of causing death. And those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus are no exception to this universal law. There's much said in Scripture concerning the work of a Christian. In Titus 2:14, we read of Christians as being people zealous of good works. In one of his parables, Jesus speaks of Christians as being those called to be servants, to work in a vineyard. Paul speaks of those abounding in the work of the Lord, and he assures us that their labor will not be in vain. He also writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the work of faith and labor of love. He speaks of their work of faith and their labor of love. And James reminds us that faith, if it hath not works, is dead. And then there is a precious promise given to those who overcome, found in Revelation 2 and 26, and who keep the Lord's works unto the end. But when the Apostle Paul was struck down on the Damascus road, and in answer to his query, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And in the Authorized Version, we read here, "And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And is this not the logical reaction that is felt by those who come to know Jesus as their personal Savior? Yes, I think it is safe to say that there is no true Christian, man or woman, who does not desire to serve Christ. None could come to know Christ as Lord and Master and friend without being moved to follow His example. And we know well what that example is. His life was a life of service to others, unstinted, unselfish service, described as being full of the sweet odor of sacrifice. He said of himself, you remember, that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. His life was a revelation to mankind of the very essence of God. Love in its purest and most disinterested form. He came to give, to serve, to do good, to bless. And from the heights of his moral purity, he reached down to the depths of man's depravity, described as reaching down and lifting us out of the pit and the miry clay and placing our feet upon a rock. His life was poured out for others in the mission of salvation. The Apostle Paul was a great imitator of Christ in his zealous service and sacrifice. And as we read of his life of service, I'm sure we all wish that we could be half as zealous, a bond slave of Jesus as he was, to follow as closely in the footsteps of our Master as he did. There's a translation of Jesus' words in Matthew 16 and 24 that reads, "If anyone wants to follow in my footsteps, he must give up all rights to himself and take up his cross and follow me." To know and to love Christ, to be all given up to him, to desire to live as he did for others. This is the urge, I think, that comes to the consecrated Christian. They want to manifest Christ to others, no matter how feebly, in the living of our lives. I've always been glad for a little statement that I read in some part of Brother Russell's writings, to the effect that the source of a message was not of too much consequence if it drew us closer to the Lord and gave us a deeper appreciation of him and his love, and indicated to us how we should serve him. I thought of this several years ago. I bought a record of the sacred songs of Ernie Ford. And among those is a very short sacred song with three real short verses. But it epitomizes the thought that I've spent quite a number of words here in trying to express. Now that little song goes this way. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in everything I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that what I do for you must needs be done for others. And the third verse with a little flash of truth in it. And when my task on earth is done, and my new work with thee begun, may I forget the crown I've won in working still for others. And then there's a little chorus that goes with each verse. Others, Lord, others. Let this my motto be. Lord, help me live for others, that I might live like thee. We know that there are and there have been many in the world of mankind whose desire was and is to use their lives for the benefit of others. Statesmen, philanthropists, liberators, artists, musicians, painters. And we know that they have given a lift to the hearts of men. But greater than these, of course, are those who have faithfully given to the world the gospel of Christ, to the extent that the light has been given to them. And in thinking of these, of course, our minds go to the seventh messenger, that servant who was used of the Lord to dispense present truth, that light that came because of the second presence of the light of the world, our Lord and Master, that one who in the fulfillment of prophecy girded himself and came forth and served them, that is, the watchers, with meat in due season. Set the table, as it were, with that spiritual food which has nourished and sustained the true followers of the Lord in these last days. And these, in turn, have done their part in dispensing this same light, given the inspiration of the gospel into the lives of their struggling fellow men. And surely it is still true that both by precept and practice, this light of the gospel of the kingdom is still to be shed abroad in the deepening gloom of these dark days of the world's travail. I think that because of the short span of human life and of our limited capacity to comprehend the things of God, and especially the difficulty in viewing time from God's standpoint, He who inhabits eternity, to whom 1,000 years is as but a watch in the night. I think this is the reason why we always seem to be in a hurry to perform, to get things done. Even as in the world of mankind, it's the man on the go, the young man in a hurry that is looked up to. But let's not forget that the Almighty took time to frame this planet Earth and took ages to prepare it for the habitation of man. And He also takes time to fashion the vessels of His grace to His liking, fitting them for the work that He has for them in the future. Many of you, perhaps all of you, I've heard our brother Barrett's discourse on the potter and the clay. How that potter patiently shapes and reshapes that clay upon the wheel until it finally takes the shape that is pleasing to him. And then the drying and the firing and all the other processes that lead up to the finished article. Yes, there are no shortcuts to anything worthwhile in this life. And the higher the ideal, the greater the effort it takes to reach it, and usually longer the time. And time is an important factor in the purposes of God, and it must be so with us. We must not be fired with zeal today and slack off tomorrow. The Christian life is not a thing of fits and starts. It's patient, persevering, courageous, determined effort to do the will of God as it is in Christ. How well it is described in the Apostle's words in Romans 2, 6 and 7. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality. One must not consecrate himself to Christ's service today and be all fired up with enthusiasm tomorrow with the expectation of achieving great things the day after. Because if you do, you're most likely to be discouraged and disappointed. For our own good, then, God, in His wisdom, may see fit to do as He did with Moses when He made that abortive attempt to deliver Israel, to set us aside for a while, to send us into isolation. This is one of my own experiences. When I was set aside for some 26 years out in the sticks of northern Nebraska. But as I look back upon those years, I no longer consider them as wasted years, as I did at that time. Because the Lord in His mercy did not allow me to become a prey to doubts and fears, and by the exercise of His chastening rod, He brought me to a realization of my many failings and shortcomings and weaknesses, of my need of training, especially as a matter of meekness. And the end result of those years, I am very grateful to the Almighty to say that it has been a greater appreciation of the depths of His love and a really great appreciation of the privilege of that precious fellowship with others of His to whom He has brought me in contact in His due time. The members of the new creation, like all of the other parts of God's creation, are in great variety as far as character is concerned. And so, no doubt, they all need different experiences, different testings and trials. But I'm sure that training in one form or another is a part, should be a part of the experience of those who are called to be saints. In the world of men, there are those who aspire to excel in some form or another of human endeavor, to perhaps be a singer, a musician, or even a champion boxer, or the first to run a 3-minute mile, or vault the first 18 feet, or what have you. But they realize early that they have to train if they are to succeed in their hopes, and that this calls for self-control, for self-sacrifice, for self-denial, the denial of anything and everything that might interfere with their condition. And I think there's a similarity in the methods of Christ, in the training of saints for His service. There are lessons for all of us to learn, both young and old, those just starting in the Christian way, and those who are nearing the journey's end. And among those, of course, are these experiences of training. How good it is to look around, as we have the opportunity to do at such gatherings as this, and see those who have heard and heeded the admonition of the wise man, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, or the years draw nigh when thou shouldst say, I have no pleasure in them. Perhaps some of you have been favored by being born in the truth, as the expression goes. Having learned at a good parent's knee those first small prayers that in later years led up to be your door of communication between yourself and God. And then, perhaps in bedtime stories or otherwise, the early seeds of truth were planted and fed and watered, until in your teens or perhaps your 20s, You came to an appreciation of the love of God and a knowledge of the grace of our Lord and Savior. And if you obeyed that call, if you were prompted by these things to a desire to serve Him, and if you obeyed that call, then perhaps there is some special day or special hour that is treasured as a sacred memory when your life was dedicated to God through Christ. This is the consecration of youth. In the service of Him who was the Lord of youth, who loved children, who looked upon the eager, questing face of the rich young ruler and loved him. He who himself completed the vital part of that great task, which will ultimately bring life to all the willing and obedient of earth, before he was 34 years of age. If Christ looked upon that rich young man and loved him, in spite of knowing his inability to part with his riches, how much more does he love the young hearts who give him their service willingly, unstintingly, the riches of their youth? And what a blessed privilege is theirs, of being able to say with the poet, "Young hearts we bring thee, swift, willing feet, and eyes aglow with truth. Young hands and strong we offer for thy service, eager young minds with faith and courage filled." This is the potential of youth. And then comes the matter of training, so that that potential can be put to the best and greatest use. In youth, of course, we're eager, enthusiastic. Instead of that tired blood that may burden us in later years, or the fire and zeal of young blood urges on to get things done. Think of Jesus looking on the hot zeal of James and John and applying to them the nickname of sons of thunder. Think of Saul of Tarsus, that young Pharisee breathing out slaughter and doing the things that he thought was the service of God. Jesus said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the goad." He needed the gentle, taming hand of the master. And so Jesus put him under the yoke with himself. Even as in those days, a spirited young bullock was put under the yoke with an older and a quieter animal. Or as in my day, before the tractor took over, when the frisky young colt that had gambled out in the pasture for 2 or 3 years, doing its own sweet way, was brought in and harnessed to a quieter and an older horse, to learn that the master had a purpose in life for it, and that the part of wisdom was that it should submit itself to the wishes of the master, and that obedience would bring reward. And that older animal, by the way, was a very treasured part of the stock of the rancher or farmer, because it wouldn't get upset or irritated or bellicose about the young colt resisting for a while, but would plod quietly along, giving it a lesson in action of what would be the best and wisest thing for it to do. And so it is with us. We have lessons to learn. And among these are the lessons of motive. Why do we spend time in Bible study? Is it for the personal satisfaction we get from knowing the truth? Is it in order that we might show others how we can dispute? If in any sense self or self-interest is our motive for Bible study, spiritual pride is most likely to be the result. Our chief motive for Bible study, I believe, should be a desire to know God better. And this through a clearer and deeper understanding of His wonderful plan and all its ramifications, and His own glorious character. And if this motive is uppermost in our thoughts, then we will have a desire to impart this increasing knowledge to others. And the better we know God, the more we will want to show forth His praises. And the more that Spirit rules in our hearts and lives, the closer we will be in following in the footsteps of our Master. Why do we wish to serve Christ? How and what do we propose to do? You remember how indignant James and John were when the Lord's messengers were not welcomed in a certain village. And when they came back to the Lord, they asked Jesus, "Would thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Reminds us of the threat of extinction that is indicated by some that come to our door, and if we fail to listen to the message that they offer us or purchase the literature that they offer us, second death will be our portion. These disciples of Christ needed the rebuke that He gave them. "Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." There can be no haggling about that. Christ teaches the sanctity of human life. We may hate the sin, yes, but the sinner, never. Sectarian creeds and organizations and institutions, all of which hold man in bondage, will be destroyed. But personal life is precious to God. Christ came to salvage human life. God gave His Son so that they might have life in the place of death. And it could be that our acceptance into Christ's school of experience might depend upon our having the proper motive, of being motivated as He was, by kindness and sympathy and love. To share the Spirit of Christ too is to be at one with Him. as Jesus prayed, of course, that his body members should be. And we must all know and learn the meaning of unselfishness. It is not for our own aggrandizement that we must work, not for the adulation or flattery of men, not to parade a gift of eloquence or such. It's sad but true to say that many a promising servant of Christ has stumbled and fallen over the stone of his own self-importance, giving God's glory to another, his own unworthy self. How well it would be always to remember those deflating words in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. I made a little more emphatic by Spirit, by Phillips. No matter whether we're just witnessing over the back fence to a neighbor, or whether we are delivering a formal discourse, this thought is in the back of our minds. I think it'd be good for us. In this Phillips translation, it reads, "For who makes you different from somebody else? And what have you got that was not given to you? And if it has been given to you, why boast of it as though it were something that you had achieved yourself?" I believe that the Lord watches over our little efforts among our fellows. He notes the sincerity of our desires. And if these are pleasing to him, then we hear his gracious invitation, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And this text should tell us by its very wording that the meaning is that if we're going to be fishers of men, we should fish in the same manner and with the same actions that Jesus himself used. Same love and sympathy and kindness. He chooses us. "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you so that you should go forth, or that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now we know that this is not addressed to a clergy class, but to everyone who has been begotten by his Spirit, a people for a purpose. We are to be witnesses to him and his kingdom. But Jesus always chose the workers, the triers. When he saw Andrew and Peter and James and John busy at their fishing and mending their nets, knowing their hearts, he called them for a greater task. And we too must be triers. We must be enthusiasts, but we must be trained by him. And his terms are obedience and loyalty. If we would become useful vessels in his hands, instruments through whom his voice may speak. In Philippians 2, we read, "Beloved, work out your own salvation." Then again, "It is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure." Then again, the text that we quoted at the beginning, "We then are workers together with him." And these scriptures tell us that the consecrated Christian, as new creatures in Christ, are called to have a part in an entirely new work, different from any work that we ever did. It's God's work, but a work in which we have been given the privilege of participating. Co-workers with God. This is a thought that's almost beyond comprehension. We think of the high honor that the Heavenly Father bestowed upon the Logos, His only begotten Son, when He assigned to Him the work of creation. In this, He was a co-worker with God, His Father. For we're told without Him was not anything made that was made. But then, He was the Son of God. He had the ability to do the work of God. How different it is with us, imperfect, finite beings, and yet the grace of God has made it possible for us also to be co-workers with Him. Surely the apostle expressed our feelings of thankfulness. I made an error there in not putting down the text that I intended to, and I can't call it to mind now. But we remember the words of our consecration hymn in this regard. O Lord, Thy promised grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart, that my imperfect work may be acceptable through Christ to Thee. No wonder the apostle admonishes us not to receive the grace of God in vain. Jesus told His disciples, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Well, we know that Jesus did not here mean that simply to believe that He came as the Christ of God. We recall again the words of James, that faith or belief, if it hath not works, is dead. And Jesus said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, the same shall be saved. A true belief then in Jesus implies obedience to His teachings and a willingness to walk in His steps. Jesus came to do the work of God, and He said Himself, you remember, I must work the works of Him that sent me. Fundamentally then, what was the work that Jesus came into the world to do? I think that Paul answers the question in 2 Corinthians 12:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. There would have been no occasion for the Logos to come to earth except for the fact that the human race had sinned and was alienated from God, and that the loving plan of God had made a provision to redeem and to restore them, as many as would accept His grace. And Jesus came to be the Redeemer, the one through whom this reconciliation would be made. But can we have a part in this work? Did not Jesus die and pay it all? Do we not read of the finished work of Christ? Well, it is true, of course, that the shed blood of Christ, the merit of His shed blood, is sufficient to cleanse from all sin due to Adamic transgression. It is true that He is the propitiation for our sins, the church, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It is true that he gave his flesh, his perfect human life, for the life of the world. However, to obtain life through Christ, it is necessary to believe and to accept the provision of divine grace that has been made through him. And in Romans 10:14, Paul asks the question, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? Well, obviously, they cannot believe on one of whom they have not heard. And there are countless numbers who, although they have heard the name of God, know nothing of the true God, the God of wisdom, of justice, of power, and of love. And here the apostle explains our part in this great work of God, in that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, a work that is accomplished by the word of reconciliation. And seeing the blood of Christ does serve as a satisfaction for the sins of the church in this age and of the world in the age to come, so our work embraces both ages. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Brother Russell, in commenting on this text, says, this is not the ministry of ruling over kings and nations, nor of attempting at this time the world's moral uplift and regeneration, but the ministry of gathering the Lord's elect, of witnessing to the world, of edifying the saints, of laying down our lives for the brethren. Yes, she is to lift up the light of the world, he goes on, the true light, not with the expectation that her feeble lamp shall scatter earth's night of sin and darkness and superstition, for that can be accomplished only by the coming of the morning, the bright morning of the millennial day, when the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his beams. That light will be a witness that has to do with the future knowledge and opportunity to be granted to the world in the age to come. This is the end of the quote. But is it not true, brethren, that those who gain the prize of the high calling of God, two who will gain this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to a personal association with him, in the same work of reconciling man to God, will become the servants of mankind for the instruction of mankind in the higher things of life in the age to come. It seems strange at first to speak of these that are said to be to live and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. And also the other statement, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? To think of them as being servants to men. But it was Jesus who explained this seeming paradox when he said, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And so the outcome of a Christian life lived today in patience and in integrity, in doing good, in emulating Jesus in all ways, of speaking the thing that is right, in suffering grief or wrong in consequence of having stood fast for right principles, This is what will fit us for this task of serving mankind in the age to come, in spiritual instruction, in turning the hearts of men to Christ, so that they at last, in the bright light that will then be shining, see the error of their ways and come fully into harmony and obedience to the righteous laws of God. It won't be an easy task. The mending of men's bodies and the outward environment will be child's play in comparison with the regeneration of their inward parts, their heart especially. It's so vitally necessary if they are to be delivered from the ravages of the sentence of death, to be confirmed in life, to be reclaimed from the adversary, and to be reconciled to God. And it will only be because the members of the church have had these same experiences in their past lives that they will be able to speak and to teach and to urge with conviction and with authority. The work of Christ in the hearts of men in the age to come, working on the minds of men, counseling, teaching, converting them to Christ, leading them up the highway of holiness back to reconciliation with God. But meantime, here and now, we are to hold up the light of truth. And we know by experience that this light will attract some to come to be a peculiar people, to be a people for a purpose, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And a part of the mission of those who are already gathered to Him, you and I, surely is not to close the door in the face of any of those who come to that light and offer themselves in consecration, to tell them it is too late for them to consecrate, to discourage them from so doing. Rather, on the contrary, we have the privilege of teaching and instructing these, of introducing them to the full fellowship of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, in making it clear to them what is the hope of our calling, both present and future. Now to suffer with Christ for righteousness' sake, to cultivate His spirit, His disposition, to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, and thus, under divine supervision, be fitted for a place in that grand and glorious temple of the future, and for a share in that glorious work of the incoming age. So, brethren, thus, as co-workers together, we are to strengthen, to upbuild, to encourage, and to develop one another, growing in grace and in knowledge and in the Spirit of our Master, until the whole Church of Christ shall be brought to the stature, the fullness of perfection in the body of Christ, under our glorious Lord and head. May the Lord help each one of us as we endeavor to continue to follow in this way and to be pleasing to Him, so that we may be victors in the fight. Amen.
And brother would like to have us close this service with number 267, The Beauty of Holiness. now we'll ask Brother Weber to dismiss us for a 15-minute intermission.
Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with grateful hearts at this time, thanking Thee for this provision of joys of convention, as well as for all the manifold blessings and loving kindnesses which we have received and are receiving at Thy hands. We thank Thee especially, dear Heavenly Father, for the gift of Thy Son, for the light of truth. We realize our weaknesses, our insufficiencies in following in that light. But, dear Heavenly Father, we believe also in Thy promises, and we have the promise that we shall receive from Thee grace to help in every time of need. And for this we pray for each and every one of Thy people, that they may take hold of this promise and make it theirs, and we know that they will thus be strengthened and encouraged to continue in this rugged way of service and devotion, consecration to Thee, which will eventually lead to our exaltation with Thee and Thy dear Son, if we are faithful. We ask, dear Lord, in the words of this hymn, for wisdom and patience and love and light, that we may each one follow more closely in the footsteps of Thy dear Son. We ask, too, Thy blessing upon the further activities of this convention, that they may be all to our edification and to Thy honor and glory. We ask these things, give Thee thanks, and pray for Thy forgiveness for our many stumblings and failings, in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.